Whenever you're doing something truly important for God, you expect the opposition to intensify just before the breakthrough. But today's hostile news media and social media attacks and lies and false rumors against God's people, those aren't new tactics. They're ancient strategies of the enemy. Today on Thy Strong Word, we witness Nehemiah, who now faces his fiercest opposition yet, just days before completing Jerusalem's wall. And we're going to discover how God's servants can stand firm even when the pressure to compromise reaches its peak. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Tuesday, September 16th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Today, September 16th, the church commemorates St. Cyprian of Carthage, who served as bishop from around AD 249 to his martyrdom in AD 258. He was born into a wealthy pagan family, trained as a lawyer, but he converted to Christianity as an adult and quickly became a leader in the church in North Africa. Cyprian faced Emperor Decius's brutal persecution of Christians in the 250s, and that time during which many, many believers abandoned their faith and renounced Christ under threat of torture and death. So when the persecution ended, Cyprian, as bishop, had to deal with the difficult question of whether these Christians who had denied Christ could return to the church. Well, his wise pastoral approach balanced the mercy that's necessary, but with also the need for repentance. Later, under Emperor Valerian's persecution, Cyprian was first exiled and then he was brought back for, well, execution. And at his trial, when the judge pronounced his death sentence, Cyprian simply replied, "Thanks be to God." And in his final act of Christian love, he gave 25 gold pieces, that's like $30,000, to his executioner, showing that he had no hatred toward the man who was about to kill him. Cyprian wrote important works about church unity and declared that Christ works through his church. He says, no one can have the church as his father. The God as his father who doesn't have the church as his mother. Sorry, Cyprian, for butchering that. He was beheaded on September 16th in 258, witnessed by many Christians who honored him as a martyr. His life shows us how to lead with wisdom and face persecution with courage and treat our enemies with love. Now, we'd also give thanks to God for the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Their generosity helps us bring you Thy Strong Word. Because of their tireless translating and publishing efforts, there are timeless Lutheran theological treasures reaching believers around the world. So, they speak to the hearts of people in their own language, and they do it at no cost to them. So, if you're curious about how this mission continues to build God's kingdom around the world, why don't you check them out at lhfmissions.org. That's lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, you can send me a question, comment, or thought inspired by our discussion. I want you to be a part of the conversation. That email is thystrongword@kfuo.org. But now let's turn to our guest and get started with Nehemiah chapter 6. And help us through that, it's going to be the Reverend John Schenck. He's the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. Good morning, Pastor Schenck.
Well, good morning. God's blessings to you. Good to be with you again and to study God's word, to see God's faithfulness to his people, God's call, the struggles that we face as Christians in this fallen world, and yet his love, his care, his provision, and his salvation in the midst of it all.
Well, last time you and I were together, funny enough, the text was Zechariah chapter 2. And in this text, and the reason why I say it's kind of funny is because it says in there, "And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him. And he said to him, 'Run to that young man. Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock with it. And I will be to her a wall of fire around, declares Yahweh, and I will be the glory in her midst.'" And here we are about a month later, you've returned, and now we're in Nehemiah and we're building that wall. So what has happened since the last time you were on the show with the people of God?
Yeah. So the people have returned from exile. At least some have returned in these phases. We had phases out of exile. Now we have phases back in return. And as they have returned, they rebuilt the temple. The ones who have seen the previous temple remember its glory, it's not quite the same, but they have a temple to worship the Lord. And now Nehemiah is seeing, he was a cupbearer, and he understands the people are kind of being harassed and the rest. And so he is able to go and to reestablish and to be a governor and here to rebuild the walls so that the people could be free from the harassment of all those around. And we have this constant throughout the book of Nehemiah, this constant opposition from the ones that we'll hear in our chapter again. So, yeah, as we had our last one, it's like, are we talking about this Jerusalem? Are we talking about holy Jerusalem that is to come without walls and all people are being gathered? Yeah, I mean, there is that constant kind of back and forth. Which Jerusalem are we talking about? Are we talking about the end times Jerusalem, the bride of Christ coming down and all people are being gathered into her? Are we talking about that this Jerusalem that lives in existence and has its point and purpose to be gathered one Messiah, one Savior, to then lay down his life for the people. I think there's this kind of back and forth in different commentaries. What are we dealing with that previous prophecy?
And there's so much that goes between two. I mean, we also had, if we just go back a few chapters to Nehemiah 4, we're talking about all the dangers that are surrounding God's people as they build the walls, frankly. So lots of things have changed, of course, in the situation. But, you know, it even necessitated that they were, well, essentially working with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. And then we moved into chapter 5, and then the crisis actually wasn't so much within, but from without. It was not so much from without, but within. Today, it actually is going to be switching back to without. But yeah, chapter 5, God's people are crying out against, well, I guess some of the sins that we continue to see today. Economic oppression from their own brothers, nobles who were charging interest and enslaving or at least selling into bond service their fellow Jews. They're demanding, that they restore their fields and cancel their debts. It's a sort of an occupy Jerusalem, thousands of years before people here did it. But the question is, is this a product of true oppression? Is it, trying to get political movements? We always kind of question those sorts of things when we see them. But as we look back, we say, even if people don't always respond the right way, there seems to be a kernel of truth in these things. And so this was horrible. And Nehemiah, in fact, not only laid into him, but he was kind of a product of his own success. He was governor, but as governor, he also demonstrated what it meant to fear God more than, power or profit or whatever. So I see within the people of Israel thousands of years ago, a messiness that continues even to today.
Absolutely. Yeah. And we can make connections to their immediate context as the text tells us, that they had been a people brought in out into a captivity in Babylon by a foreign nation, right? So they were somewhat enslaved. They were enslaved. They were forced labor, even though they tried to, God told them to be praying for the cities that they lived in and the peace of the nation, even though it's a foreign and a nation that was oppressing them. God called them to that kind of fourth commandment, love and service, right? Now that God had brought them back into their own land, this oppression, this enslavement continues, but from their own people. So it's like, had they really left Babylon? And with it, we have this, we talk and we'll see it in the text, these kind of foreigners, the surrounding peoples and their leaders who are the problem. But even the Israelite nobles, the noblemen of the last chapter were the problem. And their problem was that they looked at the people, their own people, as what could they get out of them and how could they use them? How could they squeeze as much as they could from them? And I definitely agree with you. There is something in our own time, you know, if you look at the wages of a hired worker, and then you kind of go up the stream all the way to the top, and you're like, okay, wait a second. How much does a CEO have to get paid? Like, how much does the owner really need to get? How much do the investors really need to have when it is amazingly difficult for a new employee to have that quote unquote American dream of owning a house or a place? You know, even a starter home in our area is starting to become like unreachable. Mm-hmm. So like when we look at these things, yeah, it totally is applicable. Because if that's unreachable to own something, right, then what do you have to do? Well, you have to, you know, rent, and you have to borrow, and you have to borrow so much that you're like never going to pay it off. And you like the same thing with like getting a, well, just get a better job. Okay, so I have to get more and more education, which costs more and more money, and I have to get more and more debt, and I'll have to like work forever before I will ever pay any of it off. What does that look like? Like in practical terms, that's enslavement. Like we are enslaving ourselves to our indebtedness. And sometimes we do it to ourselves with the things that we say we can't live without, or we can't be happy without, instead of saying that my contentment is in the Lord. But there are other times where I literally have to have a place to live. I need some food for my family, right? So there is a sense that you don't need the newest and the greatest. True. Let's make sacrifices as God's people and be good stewards. But we do need a house. So let's not make it so out of reach that we are, you know, kind of creating this class of citizens that are so indebted that they just have to keep working for us, right?
And I do think this is an issue whereby perhaps the people who are most affected, and it tends to be the younger generations, those not children, but those who are of adult age, who perhaps, let's be honest, have been sold a false bill of goods on the one hand. On the other hand, there are things different. It isn't how it was when even older Gen Xers were on the market. Frankly, things aren't even as they were when I was a little bit younger, and I'm not that old. So I think the problem is, and I don't want to get on this too much because we're going to shift now, but the problem is when we live in such a way where the point of life is just to build up ourselves in our own lives, then I think that's where we fall short. I don't actually deny even some of the, and I think I said this on the previous episode, but some of the examples that might sanctify luxurious spending. Like, okay, I bought a Ferrari. No, I didn't really, but I'm saying, figuratively speaking, I bought a brand new Lamborghini or Ferrari, or I don't know, maybe both. I'm an influencer. I want everybody to see all my fancy cars. We can be critical of that. We could talk about all the people that it could have fed. But then it's sort of a meme, but then you have this concept of, well, but what about the people who made the cars and marketed the cars and all the people that employed? And so it's not cut and dry. I think that's fair. On the other hand, I think there is some morality in the way that we spend our money and treat our neighbors, but it's tough. And so I think just bringing it back to the text, you know, they've all come over. They are all literally in the same spot. But think about this: from a population of returned slaves. Now, to be fair, I mean, decades have passed. But within decades, you already have an elite and an oppressed. Like, mm-hmm. How does that happen? Well, it's because it's in the human heart. And that's why I also think that no amount of human style of governance, regardless of how utopic or practical it may be, is going to fix any of that. So yeah, these people were all enslaved together. And within a few decades, they'd already divided themselves into the haves and have-nots. And that's going to be human nature.
But then I think our goal, though, our call is to the individual. We're not going to make the world perfect. And that's not even the Christian goal. The Christian goal is not a utopia or a perfect society or to make the whatever free market system work for the poor. We are preaching to the one. And so how does that work? Well, what did Nehemiah do? He didn't, and again, this is last chapter, but to kind of get us to our chapter, he did not take what could have been his own. Why? Because the people were struggling too much. So what do? I talked to the, I have I'll say it this way, so I'm not talking about individuals. I have got government people that work, that are members of my congregation. I've got doctors and lawyers. Like, at what point are we taking and are we saying, is this enough for us so that I can give that secretary a living wage, right? Individually, we can work on that. Like, you can be the person that actually loves like Christ loves. And Nehemiah gives us an example. No, he didn't fix all the noblemen. Their hearts were far from the Lord, and they were working for and teaming up, as we'll see in our chapter, with the ones who wanted to destroy and kill and break down Nehemiah and the people of Israel. But the word of the Lord was working heavy on Nehemiah, and that had an effect on him. So let's follow in that example of let's preach the word to each other and focus on ourselves. What can we do? How does the word of God affect me and my life and my family? And that is what the word's supposed to do.
Well, let's get into the word. We're going to read the first four verses of our chapter today, Nehemiah chapter 6. And we're going to see a few of our old friends here. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, "Come and let us meet together at Hakapharim in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them saying, "I'm doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. All right, we just tiptoed in. So we have the first four verses. We get to the point where they're trying to trick him. He already knows. I know there's not a ton here, but set the stage now. Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and all of them, which I guess symbolically we've already seen, they basically have named somebody on all the corners.
Yeah. Yeah. We've got Jerusalem and the area surrounded with enemies. And now that the work is coming close to be completed, you know, he still has to set the gates and things like that. But the work of rebuilding what had been crumbled and broken down, especially, you know, through siege and the rest, had been restored, and so many people, so many of the families have been part of it. It had worked really quickly, and they give glory to God that is God's the one who did this. And now they're like, okay, what's left? We you know, chapter two, we tried to make fun of them and you know, dissuade them from doing this that way. Chapter four, we're going to attack them. Can't do that. Okay, now we're going to just get them. You know what? We're gonna go after the shepherd, go after the leader. We're gonna invite him, and do him harm. Maybe prisoner, but most likely, they're gonna you know, assassinate him. They're going to attack him. I think Nehemiah becomes a great example of wisdom. You know, we just talked about his example of selflessness, but he is a great example of wisdom in leadership. You know, for our sons and daughters who are going to go off and want to seek out to be leaders of industry or leaders of whatever, academia or whatever it is, having them see that the world will set before you snares. And so that you stumble and fall because you'll let the world know, I'm a Christian. This is who I am. This is what I do. I love my neighbor. And I seek to serve the Lord in all that I do and glorify his name. There'll be ways in which they want you to stumble and fall so that they can be standing right there and see this is what a Christian is, you know, you hypocrite, right? So they were seeking to entrap him, and he doesn't send a letter like, "You evil men, and I, you know, we're gonna come and fight you." he's so wise in it. His answer is so wise. And it's true. I mean, I can't stop this. I'm doing something really important here. I can't seek and no, there's no reason for the work to stop for me to come to you. So he doesn't do it in a way that points out that he knows that your evil schemes have been brought to me and all this stuff. He's just like, I can't stop. So I think his wisdom and his shrewdness that doesn't seek a new fight, but just keeps on focus on what is God calling me to be and do? And I'm just going to do that in the midst of a world that wants me to stumble and fall is an amazing example for all of us.
You know, Luther writes somewhere in the Table Talk, you know, when Satan cannot overthrow us by force, he attempts to draw us away by craft and subtlety. And that's what's happening. The enemies, really working for the enemy, they've tried all these other things. The wall got built despite their complaints and their you know, saber rattling. And then when they ask him to lure him out, I noticed the language here, come down. Now, I didn't know this offhand until I noticed in the note that, wait a minute, they're actually calling him to a place that's higher in topographical elevation than geographical, you know. So wait a minute. So coming down to us could very well be, and, you know, feel free to call me out if I'm reading too much into it, but could be a sort of to come down to their level would have been to abandon what he was doing. So when he says, I have this great gadol, I have this great, great work I'm doing, it's not about him saying, I'm too important to come. We know that's just simply not in Nehemiah's revealed character. But I kind of like how the Evangelical Heritage Version has some notes. I want to lightly paraphrase. They said, Nehemiah wisely is not willing to take time away from God's work to deal with the complaints of insincere critics. And there lies the wisdom. He points to not himself, but the great work he's doing. He's not rude necessarily. I guess just denying the request might be rude, but he's just saying, I have very important work to do, which at the same time gives them the answer that they want. They're trying to kill him, but if they're trying to dissuade him from the work, he just wants to let them know from the get-go, nope, this is very important to me and I'm not going to fall for this. Even though, as you said, he doesn't say that expressly.
Right, right. But he gets the point across, right? He's getting the point across, which is true strength. You know, there's so many times in our lives where we let our emotions, all these things take advantage of us, get away from us. And true strength is to stay in control, right? And he's staying in control, obviously, by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit and the wisdom of God here working on him. To see through everything that they had planned. But, you know, we can glorify in God the times in which we don't let things get away from us, that we would act in a sinful way in the face of other people's sinful intention. You know, it's easy. It's easy for us to respond to sin with sin. You know, you want to do me harm, I'll attack you. You know, you don't know what you're messing with. And, you know, you want to hate me, I'll hate you even more. You want to hurt one of mine, I'll hurt five of yours. So it's like, no, he just has a steadfastness and this peace that, you know, that we can have and we do have when we are trusting in the Lord. And that's what he's doing. He's trusting in the Lord. And so he's going to keep on working and keep on doing. And you could just imagine every time they send this letter and every time that it comes back with a no, that they're just getting more and more outraged and more caught up in their zeal, their hatred for him. But their sinfulness is eating away at them.
There very well may be people, though, that would say, well, you know, I think we just need to come together. We always need to have open dialogue. Maybe they should have compromised a little bit. Perhaps those walls were offensive to the people around them. Now, I'm being a little facetious, but unfortunately, there are plenty of people on social media, and I don't know if they're this way in real life, but, you know, they say these kinds of things. They really want to kind of negotiate with evil or enemies or with terrorists. And we have to admit that, of course, we're to present things like the gospel in gentleness. We're absolutely supposed to serve our neighbor, even if it means telling him the truth that might anger him in hopes that he comes to faith. But still, this sort of what's going to happen next is a lightly disguised blackmail. And so, you know, I think sometimes the stereotypical American, you know, we don't negotiate with terrorists. Is there a place for that in the Christian life? I mean, you know, sometimes you just have to say, I'm not going to play your games because you're not playing fair. I don't know. Maybe I'm not making it clear. What do you think this sort of implies, though, the way he refuses outright? That's not a very godly thing to do, is it?
No, I think you are being really clear. I think it is a really good thing to contemplate. I think you're bringing up a really good point, because there are times in which, as an individual Christian, I will compromise so many things, and in a good way. I'll compromise my time. Mm-hmm. I will compromise my resources. I will give up, a lot, as much as I can, for the needs of my neighbor. You know, and I'm not saying me, I'm saying we as Christians. We as Christians are called to do that, right? But there are some times where it's just clear that we will then, at the same time, compromise nothing when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to his truth, when it comes to what is right. We can't even compromise an inch, a centimeter, a grain of sand cannot be compromised. Because in that, we are hurting our, I will not hurt my neighbor. And if I compromise on this, I am hurting you and not helping you. Though that is the message, you know, that's what will be thrown back in your face, that you're not loving, you're stiff-necked, you're holding to traditions or whatever. And it's, the truth is, no, I'm just really busy doing the work that God has given me to do, preaching his word, and I will not stop. I won't stop. But if you want to come, you're always invited. You're always invited to come. But I won't compromise that. I won't stop doing the work that God has given me, even when you feel like I'm not loving you. I am loving you. I'm loving you with more love than what could ever be expressed.
All right. Well, we are right now at our break, so we're going to take that break. And when we come back, we're going to keep on going, making our way through Nehemiah chapter 6. We'll see you on the other side.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Only 750 of over 7,000 languages spoken in the world have the full Bible. Lutheran Bible Translators wants to help close the gap in this generation. We can do this with your help. Connect your congregation to the global church by hosting a Bible Translation Sunday, an advocacy event that raises awareness about Bible translation. Lutheran Bible Translators provides ready-to-use service elements, a sermon outline, and more, all designed to fit your church's schedule. Join the movement of Lutheran churches committed to bringing God's word to every language. Visit lbt.org/BTS to learn more and sign up for a Bible Translation Sunday. That's lbt.org/BTS.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and today we are making our way through Nehemiah chapter 6, and to help us do that, we have with us regular contributor to the show, the Reverend John Shank. He's the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. Remember, if you want to add something to the conversation, you can send me an email at thystrongword@kfuo.org. I always enjoy hearing from listeners, getting your perspectives on the topics that we discuss here on the show. You've heard me say that I want, you know, your comments, your comments, your questions, your complaints, your qualms, your compliments. Well, your corrections are also invited. And you know what? I just got one, but not on theology, but we forgot to pray, Pastor Shank. And I got such faithful listeners. They're always so great about encouraging me. Hey, don't forget to pray. You know what, brother, we could have waited till the end, but you know what? Let's go ahead and correct that right now and ask the Lord to continue to bless our discussion. Would you lead us in that prayer, please?
Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with faithful brothers and sisters that will remind us to come to you. So give us such faithful encouragers all around us today and every day, so that as the struggles of each day come, we are reminded that you are our strength and you are our salvation. So we come to you seeking your Holy Spirit as we study your word, as we are encouraged, as we follow the example of your Son, as we hear in this word how you have provided for your people. Be with us today, O Lord, as we rejoice that we are one church together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Of course, we know the Lord's with us always, but what great listeners, right, brother? They say, hey, don't forget to pray. I really do enjoy that. Thank you so much, Daryl. All right, so let's head back to the text, though, because as we were going into the break, we actually hadn't made too far into our text, so let's get a few more verses under our belt. So, you know, we ended with, they sent to me, Nehemiah says, four times in this way. That is a request for him to go outside Jerusalem, still in Judea, but far enough away where, I'd be just right for being vulnerable. And so now verse 5, in the same way, Sanballat for the fifth time sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. And in it was written, it is reported among the nations. And Geshem also says that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That's why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem that there is a king in Judah. And now the king, the real king, will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together. All right, I don't even want to say what he says yet. Let's just stop. Wow, right? They try to lure him out. They try to make him vulnerable. They yell at him. They argue with him. They rattle their sabers. They threaten. And now they're like, oh, we want to be friends. But the moment he doesn't listen to that now, oh, well, guess what? We've suddenly heard that you're going to rebel against the empire. Maybe we'll report that if you don't come. I hate to say that these tactics are so familiar, but they are. They are. People still will resort to such evil today, not only just against God's people, but anybody they don't like. And I hate to bring it up, so I'll just say it sort of under the table. As of late, it's getting out of control.
Yeah. Yeah. So here, you know, this is a real threat. You know, if there was a threat against the king of Persia, it would be easy for him to say, yup, you know, it makes sense. They're building these walls. They must want to rebel against me. He was my friend, but now he is not. We really understand his, you know, secret motive here is to become king in opposition to me, and I'll put an end to this. So this is not just idle, right? This is a real problem that this could mean for him. It could mean his life. It could mean that, you know, when Jerusalem fell last time with the kings, you know, gouging out of the eyes and, you know, taking him back and killing all of his family and his life, you know, this is a huge deal that could cause him to be like, you know what, enough's enough. You know, we're going to stop. You know, if we keep doing this, we're going to rattle enough cages. We're going to hit enough hornet's nests that we're going to call down the anger of that king against us. But with the other prophecy in mind that God is their strength, he really is their walls. He really is their protection. And if he's doing what God has called him to do, then he is without fear and he doesn't need to worry about what can man do to me.
You know, as this servant brings this letter to, I notice that it's unsealed, which means that anybody between the sender and the recipient could have read it, would have read it, especially if it's juicy like this, so to speak. And that's exactly why they did it. You know, and so you mentioned King Artaxerxes. It's not quite like, you know, there is no, the Pharaoh no longer remembers Joseph, because as you said, you know, these guys were tight, probably still are. But frankly, somebody like Artaxerxes, he has more advisors than he has time to investigate this one. And you're right. He's just, I just think a guy like that is not going to hesitate. And as you said, there's plenty of empirical evidence to back up what they're saying. And that sometimes is the worst. Because it's not so much that they want to accuse you of things, but they invent things, but then they use tactics to make what you're doing look malicious. One thing I think of is when we have and we research the stories of the time around Jesus and the early church, but not from Christian sources. When you do that, especially if they're in that area, you hear things like, well, there are Christians out there, but you know what I hear they do? I hear they're cannibals. I hear they drown babies. I hear they, and you're like, why are they saying these awful things about me? Well, on the one hand, we love hearing those things because it's evidence that the church's teachings, misunderstood by the culture, have been since the beginning. But on the other hand, don't think that, you know, even our good works or our defensive works in this case are not going to be used against us. He just makes it clear where everybody's going to know that if Nehemiah doesn't respond, they might say, well, what is he trying to hide? So it's a lose-lose situation, right?
Yeah. And like you said, with it being an open letter, they don't even have to get that king in Persia to go after him. The people could rise up and say, you know what? We maybe have gone a little too far here. Now, we don't want to die. You know, look at that. You want to be king. You want us to put our lives on the line. We're not fighting Persia for you. Like, they could say enough with you and get rid of him. And that might have been the real goal. You know, we're not sending this letter to Persia. We're sending it to you, but openly, so it can start enough rumors that the people will rise up and take care of you for us.
Oh, I think that interpretation is far more on the nose than even some of what I was saying, because it does make sense logically that, let's say, Artaxerxes was confident in his friend Nehemiah, then whose head's on the chopping block?
right.
I hadn't thought of that, brother. So yeah. But we're also seeing similarly what happened in Ezra 4. It wasn't too long that we went back through Ezra. And it's the same thing. You know, I'll just read it. Ezra 4, just a few verses, starting at 12. Be it known to the king that the Jews who come up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem, and they're rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They're finishing the walls, repairing the foundations. Now, be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt with the walls finished, they're not going to pay tribute or customs or tolls. The royal revenue will be impaired. Now, because we eat the salt of the palace and it's not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king in order that yada, yada, yada. So the point is, they go to the king and they say, hey, these guys are bad news. They're building this. They're going to rebel against you. And who was that king? King Artaxerxes. So, you know, he had already done the search. He had already discovered the history of why that city was laid waste, but he's also a different guy than, what was it, Nebuchadnezzar that had done that. So, you know, that's why I've actually been saying since we've been studying Ezra that I think I think Artaxerxes is a good guy, you know, for a pagan king.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think there's some wisdom that he's had to play out, and some faithfulness to his friends and those who have been close to him. And, you know, maybe God is blessing him for the way in which he is caring for the people of Israel and allowing them to go back. And the reestablishment of the city ultimately is for the goal, not for a nation state or anything, but it's for his Christ, his son, and our salvation, the faithfulness to his promises. So, yes, I think that we can see some things there.
Yeah, and the reason I bring it up is because while I actually do like and appreciate you're right about them probably just wanting to stir up the people, I think it also could be made that, well, it worked once before. You know, once before they complained and the work stopped. But interestingly enough, the walls are up. It's just the doors aren't on yet, which is another thing I think we kind of skimmed over. So the whole walls all the way around, not a crack in them. We kind of get this, you know, poetic imagery, but he hasn't hung any of the doors. I don't know how much symbolism we can read into that, but practically speaking, this is their last chance before, at least from their point of view, it's going to be a lot harder to take on these people.
Yeah, the walls are kind of no good if there's big holes in them called the doors, right? The gates aren't there. So they're looking pretty good, but we can still march right in. So, yeah, it's still a problem. But it would still be kind of a struggle. That's why they want to draw him out from there, come down. Obviously, you know, whenever we're talking about Jerusalem, we're always up in the sense of not only its mount, but the place of God, and now we're drawing down from coming to the plain. So, yeah, he wants to take him away from any kind of security that he'd have to put in it, move away from where God is and come to where you would find your demise, away from God.
Well, let's head back to 7 again, reread it, make our way through 14. So remember, this is the lie that he's telling. He says, oh, I've heard that you've set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, quote, there's a king in Judah, and now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together. Nehemiah writes, then I sent to him saying, no such things as you have said have been done. You're inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking, quote, their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Now, when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you by night. But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood, and I saw that God had not sent him, but that he had pronounced the prophecy against me, because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, so that they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who want to make me afraid. All right, so we'll pause there. I didn't actually know what tone to read that last verse. I picked one. I picked the imprecatory tone. It very well could have been the mercy tone. I don't know. But anyway, take us through these new verses, Pastor.
No, I agree with you. I agree with your tone. Yeah, I thought that was read well. Yeah. And we have this sense that, okay, I'm writing these letters and to scare him and to get the people worked up, and maybe that's having an effect. So let's get this priest prophet and let's pay him off, and he will tell them that we need to run, we need to go. Like, they're right here, they're maybe in the city. Let's go to the temple and hide there. Like, we'll go to the, let us. So like, he's really working it up, right? He knows that there's no threat. He knows that they're not there. He knows by the dawn of the next day, the light of day would shine. It would make Nehemiah look pretty cowardly, and that he had disregarded God's word. So this man who is calling the people to obedience to God's word, not to enslave each other and to follow what God had directed them to be people after God's own heart this time, instead of in the time of rebellion generations ago, now we will be God's people. And then when the light shines on Nehemiah, he's hiding and disobeying, and he's not a real leader. And then we get to see, no, I cannot run. Even if it is true that they're here to kill me, I will not run, because that is not who I am and the office that I hold. What would that look like, right? Now it's I can even think of like a captain. I've been watching and reading some World War II naval battles and stuff. But if the captain's like, I'm pushing all the privates and all the shipmen out of the way and hopping on the first lifeboat, everybody be like, what is going on? Now the captain, he's going down with the ship, right? Because that's his office. That's who he is. And he's doing it in his care for his men, you know? So as governor, no, I'm not running.
You use that beautiful analogy of, in a way, going down with the ship. Of course, you know, he knows what holds the ship up. But still, you know, that's so important that in many places, it's a literal crime for a captain to abandon a ship in distress. Ask the captain of the Costa Concordia. Fascinating story and case study on that. But in any case, yeah, I mean, here, same thing. He's going to be a leader. Now, I understand that this is descriptive, not prescriptive in every essence. Perhaps in its boldness and faith, of course, it's very prescriptive. But here's what I'm getting at. So the church, a literal place where Christ comes to us in the word and sacrament in a very special way, is our place of refuge in this world. So does this say anything about sort of the concept of, you know, when things are getting bad, we obviously want to retreat to the church? And you know, I think, again, post 9/11, I remember, and a lot of people who were around then do, the churches were full for weeks and weeks and weeks. Frankly, there was a little revival after the Passion of the Christ movie came out, and probably a little one going on now. And then just a few years ago, a lot of people react to some of the heinous and tragedies and just other sort of stimuli in the world. What I'm getting at is, but is there a message here, or am I reading too much, that yes, this is a place of refuge, but even if you're not the governor or the priest or whatever, that it's not a place to hide from the mission of God in the world. So yes, from a very political point of view, that your governor cowering over nothing is pretty damning. But on the other hand, from a spiritual point of view, of course the temple of God, now Christ himself, is a place of refuge, but it's only for the purposes of equipping us to go out and meet the enemies ahead. So feel free to say I'm maybe taking it too far, but what do you think about that?
Yeah, I think it's an interesting application in the sense of like, where else can we go with it? I think we have to remember the historical context of that temple, and laymen like Nehemiah couldn't enter that portion of the temple. He wasn't talking about the courtyard of the temple or bringing an offering. He was talking about, I ain't go into the temple, the place,
like the Holy of Holies. Yeah.
Yeah, I'm going to hide there. And it's like, well, no, that is a place he cannot go. So keeping that in mind, then jumping over to what you're saying, yeah, I think there could be something there, you know, that
How about this? Because I can sense, I can feel you trying to put the best construct on it. Okay, here's the deal. How about this, though? Actually, maybe just the opposite. Maybe it's the opposite, brother, because now we actually have free access to the Holy of Holies through Christ.
Sure.
So maybe there's something else there. Or maybe we should move on to the next verse because we have a few more.
There is direct application that I want to touch on this verse. Mm-hmm. And the direct application is to Christ himself. Christ, so when we look at Nehemiah, we should see Jesus. We should see John 10, right? That when the wolves come, are you going to flee? So, right, we could use the church and say, to go along with your saying, I'm just going to stay there and not do what I'm called to do, not stand up, not to preach the gospel, not to do this, not to share, not to stand up in the market square and say, you know what, the truth is Jesus, because I'm afraid of being a Christian in my workplace or in my home or wherever else. I'll be a Christian here in church, but nowhere else. Totally applicable, right? Because in that sense, we're when the wolves come, we are acting like a hired hand. But Jesus, who is being prefigured here in Nehemiah, right? He is a type of Christ. He will not run from these wolves. Jesus will face them and will lay down his life. He will even give his life in relation to what is truly needed for the people, for all of us, God's people. So yeah, there is an amazing application in that way of seeing.
Pastor, I just need you to follow me around and fix all of my bad analogies. That's great. No, you're right. You're right. You really did connect it to Christ, and that's just what we want to do. We do, because I think it is both, in the sense that the church is certainly not a bunker where we shield ourselves forever, but rather where we're equipped and sent back out. At the same time, the church militant isn't necessarily about going out and taking up arms, of course, but rather taking up the cross and inviting people into that space with you. So I do think there are a lot of different nuances, but I do appreciate your connections there. Let's add just a few more verses, wrap up our text.
Yeah.
Verse 15. And this really, folks, by the way, starts a new section. I probably should have stopped where we stopped, but we'll pick it up also tomorrow and, you know, we'll cover it, but we'll cover it lightly now. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. And when our enemies heard of it, all of them, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by an oath to him, because he was the son of law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah. And his son, Jehohanan, had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. All right, so what's going to happen next, folks, is he's going to put the doors up. But we'll talk about that tomorrow. So they finish up the wall. 52 days, that's pretty good. And then everybody's afraid, which actually reveals their motives the entire time, is that it wasn't that they thought these people were really going to come against them. They were just afraid they would, and they were afraid of their God. Once again, just because they believe in the God of the Judeans or Israelites, doesn't mean they have faith, hope, and trust in him as the one true God. So once again, we see where they don't have a problem with Yahweh. They'll put him on the shelf, but they're also afraid of him because look what they were able to accomplish. And they're right.
Yeah, they were seeking to make him afraid, but he was not afraid. And that's where we are. The world is seeking to make you afraid, but you need not be afraid. Because our Lord Jesus, he has overcome this world, and he has for you, so you don't need to be afraid. What can the world do? And Nehemiah knew that he could die, and yet he would live. And the world, yeah, go do what they will, right? And it might even mean our earthly life. And eventually we will. Mm-hmm. Unless our Lord comes, we will. We will die. But let us not be afraid of death, because our Lord Jesus Christ, he is risen. He faced death for us. He was not afraid, though the devil continued to do these kinds of things to scare Jesus away from the cross, to scare him away from his purpose, to have him distracted from the one thing that the Father had given him to do. But he would not. He finished his course. So we are safe behind the walls, not only of the physical church, but the walls, which is the church, the body of Christ. He is your Savior. You are at peace in Christ.
I can't imagine any other way to end the show. I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend John Shank. He's the pastor over at Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois, if you want to hear more of that amazing good news from his pulpit. Thank you, brother, for being on the program.
Thank you.
And folks, tomorrow, as I've been saying, we will keep on going. We'll make our way into 7. We'll cover 15 through 19 again, but then we'll make our way through chapter 7 as we continue to see how God's working through Nehemiah and the people to rebuild the walls of their city, but really rebuild their faith and commitment to him as he prepares the world to receive the Christ through them. That's what's amazing. That's what it's about. It's about Jesus, folks. So until tomorrow, may God's peace and blessings be with you all. As we pray together, Father, keep us in thy strong word.